Beloved congregation, would you turn again in your Bibles to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Well, the Lord enabled us to reflect upon the earlier sections of this chapter in our morning service. And we saw how in verses 5 to 8, the Lord sets forth in such clear terms the two states in which a man or a woman can exist. There is the state of cursing under the wrath and enmity of God. And there is the state of blessing, the state of forgiveness, the state of righteousness and spiritual and eternal life. They can be reduced to these two principles. Whom do we trust in? We saw that a curse falls upon the one who trusts in man, who makes the flesh his arm, one who relies upon himself or others for his peace and happiness. One with the blessing trusts in the Lord. He makes the Lord Jehovah his hope. And this was illustrated in these two vivid examples or parables that the prophet sets forth. There is this little shrub in a barren desert which is parched and without any nourishment or moisture. This is the state of blessed, the state of the curse. And then he contrasted that with this flourishing, strong tree with its green leaves, always bearing fruit, not hindered or afflicted by drought, because it enjoys that nourishment, drinking deeply from the waters of life in a great river. And this, I'm sure, would be enough to, at any rate, set forth in clear terms the important message of the gospel. It's unmistakable. The Bible is not some code or mystery book that is inscrutable or unknowable in terms of the truths themselves. And yet we are left with this terrible reality. Many would hear not only one sermon of this nature, but even multiple, many, even a lifetime of sermons, and all the while the reality of God's dealings with the heart are still unknown to them. People live unconverted, unsaved, unbelieving, untrusting in the Lord, despite such clear proclamations as that which Jeremiah has given. What could possibly explain such things? Well, in the verses that immediately follow, we see that this is not left to any great mystery. No, the answer lies not in the clearness of God's proclamation. It lies not in the authority of this proclamation, not in the suitability of the salvation offered in the Word, not in the faithfulness of God to deliver all that He has promised, not in anything other than the wickedness of the unbelieving heart. It's a terrifying passage, for it is a passage about you and me. By nature, every man and woman and boy and girl come into this world with such a nature that resists and scorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our conviction is that the prophet and the whole testimony of Scripture would not be so clear and direct about this reality, about human sinfulness, self-deception, fallenness, and enslavement were not it most essential for us to know. The commentator Matthew Henry writes in this connection, "We are apt to think that we trust in God and are entitled to the blessings here promised to those who do so. But this is a thing about which our own hearts deceive us as much as anything. We think that we trust in God when really we do not, as appears by this, that our hopes and fears rise or fall according as second causes smile or frown." What does he mean by second causes? What he means is those who, through their life and choices and conduct, reveal that they are ultimately responsive to this world that they can see and touch and experience, for what they base their happiness upon. It is not the word of God, nor the promises of God, nor the reality of God that directs them, but it is circumstances. And where circumstances are determining the flux of our thinking, of our emotions, even of our choices, we know to that extent we are not acting as true believers. And we're brought back to this reality of where we have come from by nature, and what remnants of this fallen nature yet reside in the heart of every Christian. I put to you there's great profit in this, and I would seek to unfold it for us this afternoon in order that we would be completely humbled at the realities that this text discloses. And it seemed most profitable to divide it under this threefold heading. There is the examination, there is the disease, and there is the cure. There is the examination, and there is the disease, and there is the cure. Well, an examination can be a life and death matter. Perhaps you've noticed that there's something wrong with your health, some symptoms that don't seem to be explainable or are very irregular. And so maybe you ignore it, maybe you hope it will pass, but it persists. And so one day you go into to get a checkup at your local clinic, and you explain to the doctor precisely what is ailing you. And the more that you explain, the more he becomes concerned. The more he becomes concerned, the more he prescribes more and more tests. It can indeed be a matter of life and death. Early discovery of a terrible sickness can lead to early treatment. And so in physical things, as in spiritual, we may say that in order to rightly treat whatever spiritual problems we may have, the right step is to bring them to someone who can examine us and prescribe the proper remedy to our plight. And who else shall we turn to but the living God? This is ultimately what is spoken about in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God, who is that infinite creator, that infinite ruler of the universe, the one who is not contained by space or time, he has each one of us, as it were, in the palm of his hand. And his eyes go to and fro, beholding the evil and the good. Not only does his perception fall upon the mere creature and his external behavior, but also into the innermost recesses of the person. This is what he speaks of, the reins, the reins. The inner person is tried, it is examined, it is subjected to this great analysis. Jesus was spoken of, was he not, in the days of his ministry as a kind of physician, that it's not those who are well that need a physician, he said, but those who are sick, speaking of the deep spiritual sicknesses of fallen, sinful humanity. And so it has ever been that the true Lord searches the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And for what reason, Lord? Well, he says, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What is held forth here? But that day of judgment when everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5. It also says, of course, in Romans 2, that on that great day, the Lord Jesus will search men's hearts. Search men's hearts. It's not merely the actions and the words that will be disclosed on the great day of judgment upon the Lord's returns, but also the inner thoughts of the heart. And you can imagine how unpleasant it would be if every thought that you'd had about your neighbor or your family member or yourself were broadcast for everyone to know and see. It'd be a terrifying thing, an embarrassing thing, something that might drive you from all of society, that you can never speak to those whom you love again, for they will never respect you anymore. Well, here is one who indeed searches the heart. He tries the reins. And it will all come out on that great day of judgment. It's all recorded in his book, as it were. It's all recorded for that eternal judgment. The consequences, you see, will be eternal, as the unbeliever and the unrighteous are cast into hell, but also the believer and the righteous receiving ample reward by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says of the blessed in Matthew 24, enter into the joy of your Lord. This is that it, what is spoken of here. And any sort of honesty and awareness of this fact that the Lord sees our hearts should therefore cause us to give great attention, not merely to this examination, but also to the disease. You're there in the physician's office. He's brought out his equipment. He's brought out all his tests. You wait with bated breath. What is he going to say? And then the disease is spoken about, this diagnosis that we see set forth in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the disease that is spoken of. And indeed, in the Hebrew, it's very clear that the state of the sinful heart is likened to a terrible disease. The Hebrew word translated here, desperately wicked, in our Bible is elsewhere in Jeremiah's prophecy rendered incurable. Incurable. So if you go back a couple chapters in Jeremiah 15, verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail?" Here he speaks of the pitiable condition of the people of God under those dark days and their sin, judgment, and affliction. Their wound was incurable. Or you move ahead in the prophecy of Jeremiah in the 30th chapter, verse 12, "For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous." Or down in verse 15 of chapter 30, "Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased, and I have done these things unto thee." I believe Matthew Poole has a very perceptive comment about our text. He says, "He," that is Jeremiah, "speaks to the Jews that they might not lean too much on their own counsels, fancies, or understanding. But it is a proposition true concerning the hearts of all the sons and daughters of men. There is nothing so false and deceitful as the heart of man, deceitful in its apprehensions of things, in the hopes and promises which it nourishes, in the assurances that it gives." And so it is that he goes on to say, "This is unsearchable by others, and thus deceitful is with reference to ourselves, and abominably wicked, so that neither can a man know his own heart, neither can any man know our hearts." So this is the ultimate problem. We do not understand the measure of this incurable problem, the deceitfulness and sinfulness of the human heart. It is something that is closed off to the unconverted person. You would speak to an unconverted person, "Do you understand that the wrath of God is upon you? Do you understand that you are unsaved? Do you understand that you need the Lord Jesus Christ?" And often there will be not even the hint of any kind of spiritual need. At any rate, not a sense of neediness that gets to the very core of the problem. You may indeed have a person that is very upset at the consequences of their sin. They understand that their sin is making them miserable. They understand maybe that they are out of sync with their nature or with even the will of God, perhaps. But ultimately, they do not hate sin as sin. They do not hate sin as it is a high offense before a holy God, as something that God must punish, that he must avenge. And yet, this is what the scriptures plainly speak about. Matthew 7 verses 21 to 22, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Job 15, verse 14, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." And of course, the prophet Jeremiah himself speaks often of this important theme. Jeremiah 13, verse 10, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing." Or Jeremiah 7, verse 26, Yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but harden their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The psalmist speaks likewise in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, if it's as stark as that, if it's as clear as that, if indeed, as the prophet says in our text, that this is a desperate wickedness, an incurable problem, how is it that it could be ignored? Well, the problem is that it's gone to the very root of the person, the source of discernment and conviction of sin. If you were to try to take a man in front of a mirror and say, look at the terrible disease on your face. Can't you see that this is a problem? It would not do him any good if the disease had spread to his eyes and he could not see. Is that even what the Lord Jesus speaks about in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 22? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? He speaks here not of the eye of the body, but of the eye of the soul, the conscience, that inner testimony of the reality of Judgment Day, of the holiness of the law, of the searching eye of the Lord, where this becomes fatally damaged, as it is with all sinful people. They are not able to see the full measure of their sin. There is this illustration that's used of the deceitfulness of sin that is given in verse 11. We read there, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, and so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. The picture there is, there is a bird that is sitting on eggs that will never be hatched, never be enjoyed by them. And I've looked at the commentaries. Some people suppose that this is a kind of bird that has had his own eggs stolen and so sits on another bird's eggs, sitting on eggs that are not even its own children, and so will receive no benefit as far as preserving its line. Others say, well, no, it's the fact that another will snatch it away, that they will grab away the eggs. And so that does seem to fit more accurately what is said in the latter part of the verse, because it's contrasted with the one who is laying up unjust riches through thievery or through selfishness or through ungodly conduct, seeking their own benefit and not the benefit of others, nor the glory of God, nor having a generous spirit. And they all the while storing up treasures upon the earth, when that will all amount to nothing. Does not the Lord Jesus say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moss and rust will not corrupt? How is it that people could live for the passing pleasures of sin and of this life? How is it that they could live with unjust gains and not even understand the folly of that? In the light of eternity, in light of the shortness of life, in light of the greatness of God's grace, justice, and truth, in light of the things spoken of in the Holy Gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, it is for this reason, the deceitfulness of the sinful heart. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you imagine that politicians have a problem with lying? Do you imagine that the media has a problem with great deceit? Do you imagine that the devil is a deceiver? Well, indeed, he is the father of lies. But the devil has an immediate child, a child of the devil in the soul of every unconverted person. As the Lord Jesus calls them, children of the devil. And John the Baptist calls them a seed of vipers. They are the unconverted heart. This is deceitful above all things. This is what will lead you to hell and to destruction. This is what will cause you to put off the importance of being made right with God. This is the terrible problem that we are facing. And so it is that I would plead with each one of us that we not seek to minimize the reality that is here spoken of. And we understand that in the immediate context, this is most accurate to the unbeliever, to the unconverted one that's not born again. But even the Apostle Paul would speak of the remnants of this in his own experience. Turn, for example, in Romans in the 7th chapter. Romans in the 7th chapter. Begin reading at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or sinful lusts. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid! But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would, that I do not. But that which I hate, that do I. He goes on in this vein. But he is recognizing that this deceitfulness of the seriousness of sin is still an ongoing problem for him, as he now, as a child of God, yearns to follow in holiness, yearns to please God, yearns to submit himself unto the Lord, and yet finds himself all the while unable to yield to the Lord completely. Sin yet clings to him. It goes on in that chapter, say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This is what we must take stock of here. And so we found the examination and the disease. What is the cure? What is the cure? Well, whatever state we might find ourselves in this afternoon, whether we are yet outside of grace, utterly deceived and enslaved to sin, whether we are battling against our ongoing sin, the cure remains one and the same. And if we would just take stock of what we've already seen from this disease, there can surely be no other cure than that which comes from the Lord. No other cure. Shall we seek some remedy from man? Well, we've already saw this morning that there is a curse upon the one who trusts in man. Shall we try to devise some new way of scheming out of our predicament? Well, we've already seen that our own hearts and thoughts deceive us. Shall we imagine the problem is not so great as all that? Well, the Lord knows our heart. He's searched our hearts. He's tried our reins. And it will all come out on Judgment Day. We cannot escape his righteous judgment. What therefore do we do? Well, what is proposed here is the cure from the Lord himself in verse 14. Verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. Jeremiah, as he often does, where he is rebuking the people in the name of the Lord, warning the people in the name of the Lord, exposing the people in the name of the Lord, will yet turn and address this Lord. The prophet speaks not only for himself, although surely anyone who understands, if you handle the word of God and speak of the deceitfulness of sin to others, you have to face it in yourself. Jeremiah faced it. In the first place, he knew that he needed a savior. He needed healing himself from this incurable disease of sin. And so he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. But not only for himself, but for all believers. Is there any believer who has yet been healed from the terrible disease of sin? Far as its destructive power unto our souls, except that they come not only once, but repeatedly, daily, unto that one source of healing, the Lord, our righteousness. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. We see here how utterly fruitless it is to go to anyone else. We see how utterly foolish it is to imagine that the salvation is the cooperative work of God and man operating together. It's utterly from the Lord. And so he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Can anything stop the hand of the Lord from saving a sinner? Is his arm shortened? Is he unable to do it? Surely not. The testimony of the Holy Gospel proves it. God made him, his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has done it. God has accomplished him. God has provided all things necessary that he would save us. He applies it freely in his grace by the work of his Spirit, by working trust in the soul. And as the Lord works that trust in the soul, the first stirrings of grace in the soul is where he draws us close unto himself, and we pour forth our souls in earnest yearning and longing. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Will you not go to him? Will you not go to him with this upon your lips? Not minimizing your case, not saying it is not so serious, not saying that you have anything in order to remove the guilt and condemnation of your sin, but confessing it all freely. You, as we read in one of those passages, have been drinking in sin like water. You have been soaking it in. You have been living according to the foolishness of your own wisdom. But there is healing with him. There is salvation with him. Go to him. Plead with him. Seek that salvation and healing where it may be found. It's striking to me that the prominence of the throne of God comes to the foreground in verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. The mind of the prophet goes to the temple. That is the sanctuary of God, that place of solemn holy worship. And in the Holy of Holies was not just any throne, but it was the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the holy laws, the Ten Commandments, on the two tables of stone. And over that law was, of course, the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the two angels, their wings touching and motioning towards one another in the middle. And it was a throne that was to represent and signify the presence of God in the midst of his people. That there is a king in Zion who is glad to receive the needy sinner that humbles themselves and yields their allegiance unto him. Gladly receiving the sinner who is in this desperate condition without any remedy or healing. So it is also today. There is a throne of mercy. There is yet a mercy seat, not in a temple made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. The holy Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in majesty on high. He will hear your cry. Go to the great physician, dear sinner. Plead with him the words of this verse. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. Amen.